This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power.
Sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. My dear almighty Lord, my dear almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy merciless heart and love, thy saving grace I see. Thank you. thine is the power, O may I fit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Then let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. The feeblest saint shall win the day. The feeblest saint shall win the day. Death and hell obstruct the way.
I guess that more than one would like to claim the title the feeblest saint, as long as you can win the day, and so you can.
The feeblest saint win the day. The feeblest saint shall win the day. Though death and hell obstruct the way.
Amen. Hallelujah.
You may take your seats, and I'm sure our hearts have been stirred by the Holy Ghost this morning. Jesus Christ has been glorified in our midst, and Brother Edwards is going to bring now the message that the Lord has laid upon his heart. I know God is going to continue to bless us as we listen.
I question whether we could have found a better hymn to sing before I come to share with you this morning. My text is found in a number of places in the Old Testament. I have chosen to find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15. And it says, "The battle is not yours, but God's." Now let's sing that. Let me read for you that last verse. "Then let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. The feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. For the battle is not yours, but God's." Let me read for you to Psalm 47. "Oh, clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the peoples are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. For the battle is not yours, but God's." As I thought upon this, there were three things that occurred to me, and I ask that you bear them in mind as I continue to share this morning. The first is that there are events on earth which are the concern of heaven. Heaven is not indifferent to anything that happens on earth. But there are some events where heaven's interest in earth is more clearly demonstrated. The battle is not yours but God's. When heaven's interests are involved, heaven's resources can be depended upon. The battle is not yours but God's. And when heaven's interests are involved, the outcome is not decided on earth but in heaven. I ask you to bear these things in mind. There are occasions when heaven's interests in earth are clearly reflected in events in the earth. Heaven is not indifferent to anything that happens in earth, but heaven's interest in earth at times is more clearly seen. And when heaven's interests are involved in the earth, heaven's resources can be depended upon. And when it happens that heaven is interested in the earth, the outcome is decided in heaven rather than in the earth. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Amen. Jehoshaphat, from whose history my text is taken, was one of the more noble of the kings of Judah. He reigned for about 25 years, and there are some interesting things that are said of him in these three or four chapters here. It is said of him, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Because he walked in the ways of his father David, and sought not Balaam, but sought the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat tribute, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord." It is said of him that, recognizing the significance of the Word of God and its understanding, that he established an itinerant teaching ministry. He sent out princes and priests and Levites, 16 in total, and they instructed the people throughout all the borders of Judah. For Jehoshaphat recognized that we cannot consistently live any better than we know. We are always capable of living worse than we know, but we cannot consistently live better than we know. And so he instructed the people in the word of the Lord. It so happened, and in consequence of that, the fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms that were surrounding Judah, and no one of them dared attack Judah, so that they prospered, so that they had an army of 1,160,000 men. However, their confidence and their well-being is never attributed to their army, but always to God, because there are some things that happen in earth that reflect the interest of heaven. And when heaven's interests are involved in the earth, heaven's resources are more to be depended upon than earthly resources. 1,160,000 men, and still their confidence was found in the Lord. However, there is a tragic thing recorded of him in the first verse of chapter 18, where it is recognized that he made an unholy alliance with Ahab. You will remember enough about Ahab from his encounter with Elijah. And here we read that Jehoshaphat's daughter was married to Ahab's son. It wasn't long before the two fathers-in-law got together, and Jehoshaphat made an unfortunate acknowledgement. He said to Ahab, I am the same as you are. They went to do battle against the king of Syria. Ahab intended by this that Jehoshaphat should die, and knowing that those with whom they would be fighting would seek to destroy the king, who was obviously distinguished by his uniform, Ahab disguised himself in the uniform of an ordinary soldier. Jehoshaphat still wore all his regalia as he went into battle, and the Syrians drew near to Jehoshaphat's chariot and threatened him. However, in time they recognized that this was not Ahab and left off fighting or seeking to destroy Jehoshaphat. But it happened, so the chronicle says, that a certain man, unnamed, drew a bow at a venture. He just let fly. And it so happened that the arrow with which he let fly found a chink in the armor of Ahab, and he died. Jehoshaphat returned from the battle unwounded. Now, it happened that following that, the Moabites began to make arrangements for the invasion of Judah. And we are all familiar, because our attention has been drawn to it in recent months, with the prayer that Jehoshaphat offered. What had happened to the 1,160,000 soldiers, we are not told. But in chapter 20, we may read Jehoshaphat's reaction to the siege with which his kingdom was threatened. There cometh a great multitude against thee. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, what a magnificent prayer this is. Not offered by a priest, but by a king who didn't ask whether or not he had the right to pray, but was under an obligation to pray because of the threat that faced him and his kingdom. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt in it, and have built in it a sanctuary for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Amen. I'm glad for that. Don't know what it means to you, but it comes to me with particular encouragement. The battle is not yours, but God's. I think sometimes we have chosen to interpret that to mean that he will give us the victory. And there are other places in the scripture where this phrase occurs where we would be justified in drawing that conclusion. That is, that the outcome of the battle is in his hands. That's what I meant when I said that if this be true, then the outcome is more likely to be determined in heaven rather than in earth. However, it occurred to me as I reflected on it that this particular phrase is not saying the victory is the Lord's, not yours. It is saying the battle is the Lord's, not yours. And that suggested for me that not only are we involved in a conflict, but God himself is involved in a conflict. That God has, from the beginning, chosen to involve himself in conflict. You will remember that consequent upon the sin of Eve and Adam, that God spoke to them and speaks to us, and he said, "I will put enmity. I will put enmity. Not I will succeed in bringing victory, but I will establish conflict in the earth." So that the issues are never between simply Canaan and Moab, or the Philistines and the Israelites, or Judah and Moab as it is here. The question is never simply the children of Israel versus the children of Amalek. The issue always is God and the devil. The seed of God and the seed of Satan. And if it should be that superficially it seems like the Israelites and the Philistines, or Amalek and the children of Israel, or Judah and Moab, or us and them at the present time, we must always have regard to the more correct perspective, and that is that it is never merely a question of us. If it should ever come to be a question simply of us, then the issue is determined in advance and we are lost. The issue is never simply us. It is the Lord. The battle is not yours. If the battle is yours, then you had better retire from it and seek to make peace with your enemies the best that you can. For heaven's resources can never be committed in any battle which is of our initiative. Heaven's resources can only be depended on if the interests that are at stake belong to heaven. The battle is not yours. It is said repeatedly. Exodus 14. Verse 14. "The Lord shall fight for you, and he shall hold your peace." Verse 25. "The Egyptians are engulfed in the Red Sea." In fulfillment of the promise which the Lord had made, he said, "The Egyptians which you see today, you shall see no more forever." And the Egyptian response to that cataclysmic intervention on the part of God is that the Egyptian said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Deuteronomy chapter 1. And verse 30, "The Lord your God who goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And the fact that they did not enter in at the time when God made it possible did not mean that God refused to fight for them. There was as much conflict in the wilderness as there would have been had they gone into Canaan. There was as much miracle in the wilderness as there would have been had they gone into Canaan. The issue was not defeat or failure. The issue was not faith or unbelief. The issue was whether or not they would go on in the thing that God wanted to do, or whether they would mark time until such time as God had found a people who would make progress with him. Deuteronomy 3, verse 22. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. And similarly in chapter 20 and verse 4. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, there is this evidence of God's intervention on the part of his people. You'll remember that in Isaiah 36, Sennacherib came against Hezekiah, and he said, let's find out whether or not this God in whom you trust is stronger than the God who supports me. And Hezekiah, in effect, said, let's do just that. Let's find out whether or not your God is stronger than our God. And God spoke a word by Isaiah the prophet, and he said, I will send a rumor amongst Sennacherib and amongst all his hosts. And do you know what happened? 185,000 of them died that night. If that should be accomplished with a rumor, what should be accomplished with the truth? For the battle is not yours, but God's. And you'll remember how later in the reign of Jehoshaphat, as you can read in 2 Kings, is it chapter 6, when under the ministry of Elisha, there was an excursion that was made against the Moabites, and the armies that were seeking to make war against them were threatened with death because of thirst. And they conducted an investigation for 7 days in that area and found no water with which to support themselves or their armies or their cattle. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, if it wasn't that Jehoshaphat was with you, I wouldn't have anything to say to you. But because he's with you, I'll talk to God on your behalf. And when Elisha prophesied, he said, dig wells. There isn't any water there, but dig wells anyway. The Moabites will think you're foolish, but when the morning comes, we'll find out whether or not God is still fighting your battles. And they dug wells, and they made the valley full of ditches. And in the morning, the ditches that they had dug the day before were filled with water everywhere. And the Moabites from their side looked, and the sun was shining on the water, I suppose. And to the vision of the Moabites, it looked like blood. And they said, there's war already in that camp. The Lord must be fighting for us, not for them. And they began to make invasion. But before the day was over, the Moabites were fleeing. Why? Because the battle is not yours, but God. Thanks be unto God who fights on our behalf. What did that hymn say? Then let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. The feeblest saints shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. I remember the story of Goliath, and I'm sure that you do. And when little David came out against Goliath, my mother-in-law used to call me little David. When little David came out against Goliath, Goliath said, I'm going to give you to the birds. And David said, you are for the birds, not me. Because you've insulted God and you've defied his armies. You come against me with a spear and a sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. And I'll have your head for pickings before this day is over. And you'll know what happened. Why? Because the battle is not yours. It is God's. Now, it seems to me that one of the books in the Bible which most clearly demonstrates this principle is the book of Joshua. The battle is not yours, but God's. And I think it's significant that we first find reference to this young man, Joshua, in connection with conflict. You'll remember that in the 17th chapter of Exodus, there is a record of the battle that was fought with Amalek. And the battle was fought with Amalek because of the insult that they had offered to God. Not simply because they were in the way, but because they were defying God. And Joshua is in the valley, and Moses is in the hill. And as I said to you, the outcome of the events in earth are decided in heaven. Here, this is clearly seen. There is no question about Joshua's abilities as a general, but the victory that he knew that day did not depend in any way upon his victory as ability as a general. For Moses was in the mountain, interceding on behalf of the armies that were found in the valley. Moses held up his arms before the Lord, and as Moses held up his hands before the Lord, that determined the success or failure of the soldiers who were doing battle with the Amalekites in the valley. If Moses' hands began to sag, then Joshua, in spite of all his heroism, in spite of all his strategy and his tactics, he began to be defeated. But Aaron and Hur stood one on either side of Moses, supporting his hands. And as they held up his hands in the mountain, so victory was assured to the children of Israel in the valley. Because the battle is not yours, but God's. And God spoke to Moses that day, and he said, write this in the book. Not a book, as it is said in the King James Version. Write this in the book. Because God was already preparing the book for the sake of Joshua. Write this in the book and rehearse it in the years of Joshua. For there are two things that are significant about this man. The way in which he is held to the book and the way in which he is made a man of war. One of the things that God most often had to say to Joshua in the book that bears his name is, fear not. Why do you suppose God said that to Joshua? He didn't say fear not like we say hello. He didn't say fear not even like we sometimes say praise the Lord. He said fear not because Joshua was very much afraid. He was not by instinct or by nature a bold man. Every time that God came to him, he said fear not. But because of his relationship with the Word of God, because of his adherence to the Word of God, God made him bold and courageous. Rehearse this in the years of Joshua. That was God's command to Moses. And write it in the book. Now you see what happens when we come to the book that bears his name. Look at chapter 1. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You see how clearly Joshua and the book, and Joshua and his victory are held together. Look in chapter 5. And we see here, before the first great battle, how it is that Joshua is made to recognize the truth that the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said, are you for us or are you against us? And he said, "You don't understand, Joshua. I'm neither for you nor against you. I am over you. For the battle is not yours, but God's." The invasion of Canaan was not a human program which sought for divine assistance. That's how we sometimes regard it. And as long as we regard it in that way, we have a wrong perspective and we do not fully grasp the issues that are involved. The invasion of Canaan was not a human program in which they looked for divine assistance. The invasion of Canaan was undertaken on divine initiative. And the appearance of the man with a drawn sword was intended to teach Joshua and those who followed him that this earthly army that they could see was only a part of the resources of the commander-in-chief. And if God is not regarded as commander-in-chief, he will not serve in any capacity. The battle is not yours, but God's. It seems to me that that is the prime lesson behind this appearance. Possibly our Lord in one of his pre-incarnate manifestations to Joshua. The angel with a drawn sword. I'm not for you. I'm not against you. I'm over you. You're only a corporal in my army. And the armies that you see and the resources that you have are not all the resources that I have and that I am prepared to commit to this encounter. If these were the only resources that were available, I question whether the walls of Jericho would have fallen down. One of the lessons that Joshua had to learn in that encounter with the Amalekites from Exodus 17 was that the outcome of every conflict in which he was engaged in Canaan was going to be determined spiritually, not naturally. When they went out to fight against Ai, what was it that determined their defeat? The sin that was there in the midst of the children of Israel. When they came to defeat the kings who were afterwards, all that Joshua had to do was to stretch out his javelin, his spear, all day long. He didn't use it, he just held it. And that was what determined the outcome of the battle. The interests of heaven are sometimes obviously reflected in encounters in the earth. When it should happen that heaven's interests are clearly seen in the earth, heaven's resources can be depended upon. And when that should happen, the outcome of those encounters in the earth are determined in heaven and not upon earth. What relationship does that have to Palm Sunday? It is sometimes suggested for our serious consideration that the only reason that Jesus was crucified was because events got out of hand. That affairs overtook him, and that he had anticipated something quite different from the crucifixion, which was his ultimate interim end. Now, when that is seriously suggested, I am tempted to be most unmannerly in my response. If it were not for the place that I occupy this morning, I would spit, for that is what I am tempted to do whenever anyone seriously suggests to me that Jesus was overtaken. People talk about the momentum, and that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, he was overtaken by momentum. The crowd was overtaken by momentum. The Pharisees were overtaken by a momentum, as though Jesus had nothing to do with it. And people overlook that for many months he had been preparing his disciples for what was to happen on that day. He had been telling them, as long as they had had any understanding of his person, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of wicked men and be crucified. But that wasn't where he stopped. He said the Son of Man must rise again the third day. You see, any man might, if he understands human nature, be able to predict his death. But there aren't too many men who have successfully predicted their resurrections. There was a story that was told about the late President Nixon, that in his last days at the White House, he asked one of his aides, either Haldeman or Ehrlichman, to determine a plot where he could be buried in a manner that would be befitting his administration. And eventually his aide reported to him that they had found a place, a little hill where no one else would ever be buried, and they described the mausoleum which would be erected. And Nixon said, "How much will it cost?" And the aide said, $480,000. Nixon said, "That's an awful lot of money for a three-night stay." But you see, we don't have to wait until such time as he is buried in that plot, if the story is true, to determine whether or not his prediction of his resurrection is accurate. We know now. But as far as Jesus was concerned, he was never overtaken by momentum. For in his approach to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he had the same regard to the word of the Lord as Joshua had had regard for the word of the Lord. And in the way that Joshua had adhered himself to the word of the Lord and allowed the word of the Lord to become the standard by which his life was determined, so our Lord himself had thoroughly investigated the scriptures. I think about him because the book was put into his hands, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, and he read what was in the book, and he closed the book, and he gave it back into the hands of the minister. And he did that receiving the book from his Father. And he found in the book the things that were written of him. And he found that which was written of him in the 9th chapter of Micah. "Behold, your king cometh unto you, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And that was why he went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It wasn't that he was overtaken. In fact, if we would read carefully, the priests would rather have arrested him at some other time. For it is said about them that they wanted to arrest him, but not on that feast day, because the crowd was there, and they were afraid to take action against him. But Jesus knew that he was going to have to be arrested, and he knew that he was going to have to be crucified on that particular day, for it was said of him that he was the Lord's Passover, and he knew that no other day would be fitting for his crucifixion, not a day later nor a day earlier. And so Jesus took the action into his own hands, and he said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." Had it been left to the priests, they would have delayed. But Jesus precipitated action, not that he was overtaken by the momentum of the occasion, but because he knew, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, for this cause came I unto the world. Father, glorify thy name. Not my will, but thine be done. For the battle is not yours, but God's." You can trust him. I don't know what your battle is, but let me suggest some principles for your consideration if the benefits of this lesson are to be lived out. For we've not been concerned simply with reviewing the history of the children of Israel, nor anything of the background associated with the first Palm Sunday. What we want to do is to take this, if it is a truth, and let it work for us. So what you are to do is to determine whether or not the battle in which you find yourself is one in which the interests of heaven are at stake. If it's just you and your brother and the issue does not involve the interests of heaven, then make peace with thine enemy while thou art in the way with him. If the battle in which you are involved is one in which the interests of heaven and the issues of eternity are at stake, then that is a different matter. If the battle in which you find yourself engaged is really the Lord's battle, if that be the case, then commit it to Him. Without prescribing in any way the way in which His ends are to be secured. See, you don't really commit it to Him if you say, now this, Father, is what I want you to do. I find myself in a dilemma. I'm hemmed in on all sides. And it seems to me that if you were really my Father, this is what you would now be doing. That's not really committing the issue to Him. I have no knowledge of what He will do. I have no knowing. There's no way of knowing how His ends are to be secured. But if it is an issue in which His interests are at stake, that's the first thing to be determined. For I can be awfully selfish. So can you. Determine whether or not His interests are involved. Whether or not it is legitimate for us to recognize that this is an affair in which His reputation is at stake. Then commit it to Him. Then leave it alone. Watch to see what the Lord will do for you. My dear Almighty Lord, my Conqueror and my King, Thy matchless power and love, Thy saving grace I sing. Thine is the power, oh, may I sit in willing bonds beneath Thy feet. I'd like for us to sing something that was sung on Palm Sunday. I think it's taken from, is it Psalm 118 or is it Psalm 47? Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Hosanna. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of praise. Let's stand, shall we? Am I correct in assuming that you know this? How many of you do? Good. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna, it means save us. Save us, for we have no strength of our own. There is a mighty host against us. What's your mighty host? What mighty host would you care to identify this morning? Ignorance concerning the future, inadequate financial resources, uncertainty of the will of the Lord in your life, a divided household, sickness, whatever it might be, identify it. We have no might against this great host, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are unto Thee. Save us now. And when you throw your hands up, as you do when we sing that, just throw the burden to Him. And don't take it back. For the battle is not yours, but God's. There are times when heaven's interests in earth can be clearly recognized. At those times, heaven's resources can be counted on. You can depend upon it. If Jehoshaphat did in his administration of the kingdom of Judah, if Hezekiah did when Sennacherib came against him, if David did when he faced Goliath, you'd better. You can. And if such should be the case, the outcome of events is determined not in earth, but in heaven. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Hosanna, Hosanna, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Praise Him, praise Him, shout unto God with the voice of praise. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Praise Him, praise Him, shout unto God with the voice of praise.
Amen. You know, I heard recently of a Catholic priest who conducted a retreat for some people in his congregation. And he had them do what we have just done now. And he said, when you get back and people ask you what it was that you did, you can tell them that you read and sung psalms. Right? Now let's do it again, and I think that you can probably shout louder than you have done. How loud would you shout if you were able to see the victory that you anticipate? I'm not sure that you understood my question. Let me say it again. How loud would you shout if you were able to see the victory that you anticipate? All right? Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Hosanna, Hosanna, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Praise Him, praise Him, shout unto God with a voice of praise. Clap your hands, all ye people. Hosanna, Hosanna, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Praise Him, praise Him, shout unto God with a voice of praise. Now one more time, faster this time. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Praise Him, praise Him, shout unto God with a voice of
sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed over His name. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed over His name.
Let us go in the strength of the Lord, and the Lord go with you.